I guess we should start with some prayer and see what God has for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. And Father God, as we look at just how it is you set up the church and how it is that people kind of got together, Father, and they tried to serve you, Father, we just pray, Lord, that it would be an encouragement to us. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And as we talk a little bit about that, Father, we just are blessed that we have it in totality, and that we can trust it, Father. We lift this time up to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we ended at the Didache, you guys might remember. And I know I talked to a couple of you guys who looked it up online, read it. It was kind of fun. Jeff, here's supplement notes from that we'll talk about more stuff, all because of the discussion we had last week. Something about how he has to drop his daughters off. So tonight, we get to start first thing with the Epistle of Barnabas. And if you recall, when I was kind of prefacing this, these three, the Didache, the Epistle of Barnabas, and the Shepherd of Hermes, were three writings that were really influential that weren't the Bible. This was just kind of the stuff that churches were using to kind of understand the Bible. In many ways, there were commentaries. They were debating, actually, at periods in time, whether the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermes should be included in the Bible, and ultimately they said no. So, the Epistle of Barnabas, it's supposedly written by Barnabas of the Book of Acts. I write supposedly because that's kind of who it's attributed to, but that's part of the reason why they're not using it in the Bible, is because they couldn't verify, is this really written by him? That's one reason why they kind of rejected it. So, we don't know. That's just who it's attributed to. There's lots and lots of writings like that in early church history. You'll run across things like, there's the Revelation of Peter. It's not even close to what the Bible talks about in the Revelation. It doesn't fit. People wrote things, and they used other people's names to make it sound more authoritative. So that may have been what happened here. We don't know. We do know that the Epistle of Barnabas was fairly scriptural. It was pretty right on the money. It was written to Christian Gentiles against Judaizers of the faith. So, you know, again, we're just trying to get rid of some of that legalism that crept in that the early church dealt with those Jewish people that were coming in saying, hey, you got to be circumcised. You have to follow the law and go back to that. And the Epistle of Barnabas now is saying, no, we can't have that. It was most of the time actually found at the end of many copies of the Bible until about the 4th century. So when you were writing out a copy of, and you found a copy of the Bible, they would include that in the manuscripts and stuff. The problem was after a while when they said, you know, we really can't say it's scriptural. We can't, it doesn't pass what we think is scripture. Then they would said, we shouldn't really include that. Maybe we can have a separate book, but we don't include that with what we count as the Bible. So that's a little bit about that. You know, I was going to bring it in and read a little bit from it, but it's 26 pages. I mean, it's a big, thick, well, thicker book. There's a number of chapters in it. The other book that's really influential was called The Shepherd of Hermes, and written in the late 1st or early 2nd century by a slave. And it's got 5 visions, 12 commandments, 10 parables. That's another one. It's a bigger book. It's you know, in comparison, it would be like reading Romans or one of the longer books in the New Testament. So it was frequently quoted by church fathers, but they never really were certain, again, whether this was a book that they should include as scripture. And after they started trying to determine what is the original teachings of Jesus, they rejected it. But almost everybody had said it might be useful in certain circumstances. Some have quoted it actually saying it's good for private devotions. So that was a book, though, that was really important. In fact, I had two people that rejected it, Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria. We've mentioned both of them. Both of them say absolutely not scriptural. And we'll talk about a little bit more about why that is. in a bit. Clement of Alexandria, whenever he quotes from it, appealing to it as an authority, just not on the same level as Scripture, he always apologizes for it. And so he always says, I'm sorry, I quote this, and has just kind of this note about how it's not Scripture, but I'm quoting from it anyways as truth or as something else, just not on the same authority. So those are two other books just to be aware of. They were very, very, very influential. Now we kind of move on to the key events. And the key events during this time, there's really three key events that start this process, and one key event is of multiple ones, and that's the persecution. Those are at the end of your notes. The establishment of the canon is that other one. And the East versus West controversy, those are all key events. Let's see here. Establishment of the canon. Boy, that's not a really good slide. That top thing's really kind of lousy. This is where that supplemental material I gave you kind of fits in here. First and foremost, I talked a little bit last time about Marcion. Marcion was around 125 AD. Marcion really laid out the first what he considered canon, and he rejected Matthew, Mark, John. I got to remember which ones. So he accepted Luke out of the Gospels, accepted all of Paul's letters, and then got rid of everything else. And it was only because he starts laying this out that we have to start dealing with the issue of what is Scripture. Before that, everybody kind of had an idea of what Scripture was, but they'd never sat down and laid out the process of how to determine what should be in the Bible and what isn't, what's authoritative for church and what isn't. And so it really took a heretic to begin that process. I it's kind of crazy sounding, but that's what happened. So you see here we have Marcion. He accepts all the letters of Paul. He accepts no other letters, doesn't accept Revelation, has no Old Testament. His theology was such that he said the Old Testament God was a God of vengeance and wrath and was always judging people. Jesus presents a different type of New Testament God. Therefore, we can't trust the Old Testament, and because Jesus was nice and, you know, Jesus never condemned anybody to hell, I guess. I'm not certain what he read and how he dealt with some of those passages, but I guess if you don't have the book of Revelation, you don't have to deal with judgment and with Jesus. So moving on, we have the Muratorium Canon, and this was just a group of people who got together and started to figure out, well, what do we consider authoritative? So this is about 200 AD. And they said, hey, we got four Gospels. We accept four Gospels, all of Paul's letters. We got James, 1st and 2nd John, and Jude. They accept the book of Revelation. So they're missing a few books. They're missing 1st and 2nd Peter. They're missing, you notice, 3rd John, the book of Hebrews. Why are they missing those? Because they're still working through the issue of, number one, does it fit? Do we understand who the author is? Is the author teaching the same thing Jesus taught? All of those issues. They also, in the Muratorium Canon, they said the Shepherd of Hermes was for private worship. So it was okay to have private devotions, but it wasn't okay to be in the Bible. Now, I don't know how they came up with that distinction of what's okay for private worship and what's okay to be read from the pulpit. I don't understand what the separation was, but that's what they said. And then you guys recall Origen. Origen was the person from Alexandria. About 250, he says, hey, you know what, we got four Gospels, and by the way, the rest of those should have four Gospels in your notes. If they don't, then I forgot to add the number four. He accepts all of Paul's letters. Origen has a problem with some of the other letters, and I actually have a little bit more of a breakdown on what Origen accepts and rejects. He accepts the book of Revelation, and then he has disputed all of these books: Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, the Shepherd of Hermes, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Didache, and the Gospel of the Hebrews. And there is a difference between the Gospel of the Hebrews and, say, something like the Gospel of Matthew, which was written to Hebrews. They were two different books. We don't have a good copy of the Gospel of Hebrews other than they talk about it. So they don't actually tell us what that book was. we get into Eusebius. Eusebius was a historian, a church historian, and he has, about 300 AD, he accepts all four Gospels, all of Paul's letters, and as far as the other letters go, well, you can subtract them from what's disputed, and his issue about any book that's disputed, so he has the book of Revelation disputed, his issue has always been about authorship. Are we certain that an apostle wrote that? That was one of the key criteria. And so he has James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude, and Revelation all as kind of question marks. And actually, there's some issues in there because if possible, he actually accepted some of those. He's got some writings outside of his church history that says some of those might be okay. And so scholars are still trying to figure out what he really believed at any given time. And then finally, at the Council of Carthage, this is where we run across what we would consider the Bible today, the New Testament, and four Gospels, all the letters of Paul, all the other letters, Book of Revelation, and they say, Shepherd of Hermes is out, Epistle of Barnabas is out, Gospel of Hebrews is out, Revelation of Peter's is out, Acts of Peter's out, the Didache's out. Those were all other books, and the main reason they got rid of them was they said they don't fit with what's being taught. We can't really be certain about who the author was, and so they said, get rid of those. And if you recall when I talked about the Didache last week, at one time scholars were fairly certain that wasn't written by the apostles. Today, there's a number of scholars that say it was probably written by the apostles or somebody really close to them, but we can't prove it, and it's not script. And those of you who read the Didache, you would recognize that, you know, it's pretty right on for the most part. So there is some issues. They, as with all texts, there might have been editing and things that have gone on. So with that, you can go back to your supplemental section there. And, you know, this was just a little bit about what is the canon. Why are they talking about what's authoritative? And typically when we talk about that, we use the word canon. And canon, if you look, it says there's a rod, a ruler, a staff, or measuring rod. It was just, you know, how do these measure up is what we're trying to establish. And in your notes, you can see there's inadequate views of canonicity. It's not just ancient books. We have lots and lots of ancient books. Just because a book's old doesn't mean we throw it in the Bible. If we did that, we'd have some very strange beliefs. There's, in fact, actually one of the most interesting things is most books were accepted very early on. If you recall, Paul mentioned this actually in the book of Daniel when he taught through it, Pastor Paul, that Paul had read through the prophecies of Jeremiah and had figured out that they were getting close to the end of the 70 years of captivity. What was that? That Paul mentioned in about Daniel when he taught. Okay, did I say that? Did we get that right?
Okay.
If not, then Paul mentioned about, Pastor Paul talked about Daniel, the prophet, reading the books of Jeremiah. So if those were accepted as scripture, and it seems like they were, then what was accepted as scripture was determined fairly quickly. The issue has been is during those days, they didn't really sit down and say, how does this fit? What are the rules? They kind of had the rules in their mind. They never wrote them down, or at least as far as we know, they never wrote them down. Sometimes we talk about, especially in Old Testament books, you know, were just all books that were written in Hebrew accepted. Well, we know that's not the case because there were books written in Hebrew. We found them in Dead Sea Scrolls, in other areas that talk about biblical things, but they were not on that same level. Sometimes they were considered like commentaries. They were, you know, stories that they thought were might be true, but they didn't equate them to scripture. And just kind of in reference to that, you know, the book of Daniel has a good section of it that's in Aramaic. So obviously just not everything that's Hebrew fits in. I mean, we have Aramaic in there. And as we kind of look at how the church relates to the canon of Scripture, they're figuring out what it is that's supposed to be included or not. I just had this little chart, and this came right out of a book. It's called An Introduction to the Bible by Norman Geisler and William Nix. And this chart's in there, and it says there's an incorrect view and a correct view. The incorrect view is the church determines the canon. Well, the correct view would be they discover. It wasn't so much of, hey, we got all these books. Which one are we going to put in the Bible. It was, hey, let's sit down and pray about this. Which one should go in the Bible? And as they had meetings and they started talking about it and figuring things out, it was like, oh, this one is supposed to, this one's not. Sometimes the church is called the mother of the Bible or the mother of the canon. I think that's an incorrect view. The church is the product of it. It's the child. It's the offspring. You know, we're here today because of the Bible. The Bible's not here today because of the church. The church is sometimes called the magistrate of the canon. That is, it rules over it. While the church really should be the minister of it. If we're serving the Bible, we're serving God. I mean, that, you know, it's God's word. The church is not the regulator of the canon. That's incorrect. It's the recognizer. The church is not the judge of the canon. It's the witness of the canon. The church is not the master of the canon. It's the servant of the canon. Okay, so, you know, just really clarify that in your mind that, you know, really it was the Bible that produced the church. And as we, as Christians got together, they started to figure out which books should be the Bible. Do you have a question? That was the one that formalized it. Absolutely. Before that, that was the big council that formalized it. Before that, we had other small councils that kind of were saying, hey, we're certain about these ones. The Council of Orange was one, and I don't have a date for that, at least not off the top of my head. The Council of Orange, I know, referenced the canon, and there were two other councils that referenced what should be accepted. But, you know, at that point, they were still figuring it out. One of the interesting things was as I think I mentioned earlier, was sometimes the early church didn't have all the parts of the Bible yet, because a letter was written to one group, and it may not have been passed along to everybody else, and yet other areas were. So, keys to understanding the requirements for the canon. And the note there is, no person of antiquity lays out specifically these statements. They refer to these kind of ideas and these concepts. And the questions, this primarily relates to the Old Testament. I'll mention that, but actually it does have application in the New Testament, because there's really the same kind of concept apply. First, is it prophetic? And when we say prophetic, it's the sense that somebody's speaking for God, not simply telling the future. And we talked a little bit about that last time, you know, and I didn't clarify or make the distinction between what's prophetic as in it tells the future, and what's prophetic as in it speaks for God. So the canon had to speak for God. It had to be authentic. We had to be able to say, this really did come from this particular person. It had to have the authority of God behind it. And we see that both in, especially in the Old Testament, you see that in the first five books of the Bible. We see that in the prophets. Has to have the power of God. And actually, you know, it's interesting. They had the power of God both in lives, like we use today. I mean, you know, sometimes we talk about the Bible and how the Bible changes your life. And sometimes people even talk about the self-authenticating power of the Bible. That is to say that when you read the Bible, something happened. They actually used some of that same criteria to determine, you know what, I read this, it seems like this is what's going on. Has to tell the truth about God, can't lie. And then finally, was it received by the people of God? So when you're looking at the canon, the Old Testament and New Testament, was God's people the ones, did they say, yes, this is it? And in the Old Testament, you know, that was pretty easy. They said, those are the books we receive. These are the books we don't receive. So a lot of our discussion last week was how much, yes, sir. Okay. Yes. Okay. Self-authentication can't be the only test. It was a test. So it was a sufficient or necessary test, but not necessarily sufficient. You had to have. What was that? Has to fit the other criteria as well, though. And so, if you got it. So, that's fair enough. So, you know, it as I said, it's not if it passes one of these, it's okay. It has to pass each and every one of those, which I think we can honestly say that the LDS Church fails a couple of these. And they don't have, the LDS Church doesn't have nearly the documentation we have of the Bible. I can tell you that with certainty. We talked a lot about Old Testament. How did the early church figure out which books of the Old Testament? And because that was a conversation last week, I thought I'd just bring out some things here. Everybody agreed about 34 books in the English Bible. They agreed on 34. And our English Bible, we have 39 books in the Old Testament. That means there's five disputed. In Hebrew, they actually don't break up the books quite like they do. So our 39 equates to 22 of their books, just so you guys know. So if you hear numbers like that, don't freak out. Hebrews combine books that we don't. They're the same book. Yes, yes. All 39 are in those 22. The books that were disputed, that are in our Bible, but they were disputed by Old Testament scholars during the day of Jesus, were these five. The Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Esther, and Ezekiel. Why were they disputed? Number one, they thought that there might be some possible interpretations that conflicted with the first five books of the Bible. Not even actual conflicts. It was just if we interpret it this wrong way, we run across some issues. There was no reference to God in some of them. Esther is one of those. I don't know if you guys realize the book of Esther never actually references God. Now, God's hand is found in all of the story of Esther. But you realize his name's never mentioned. And so that was one issue. Song of Solomon was considered just far too erotic. I mean, it's just as plain as that. There was a lot of controversy saying, how can God include such a book? So they understood that not to be a picture of Christ in the church. They understood that to be a love manual. There was a reason why they didn't really recommend reading it until you were a certain age. So those were the books that were disputed, and ultimately the Jews settled on these books should be included. These were the kinds of debates that, if you remember Gamaliel, the Pharisee, these would be the kind of things he'd be discussing with the other rabbis, you know, what should we include? There was pseudepigrapha, and that's a big word. Pseudo just means false. Pigraphy means writings. And those were, and if you look underneath it, says false writings. So just so you guys have an idea. And there are a number of these writings we're certain that shouldn't be in the canon. These would be things that we run across. They're ancient manuscripts. The Book of Enoch is one. That's a real common one that's quoted and well known. The Assumption of Moses. There's lots of other ones. Why can't we include these? Because they can already tell you these didn't come from the people who claim to be the writer. They weren't received by the community as a whole, the God's chosen people. They might have been received by one or two people, but not by all of them. So we know about these books, but they had no understanding that those were authoritative. They recognized that they were something that might be useful. You might read them to your kids for bedtime. You know, it might even tell you about God in a truthful way. And it might be a good story to tell, but they recognize that it didn't have the same power. Then we run across the Apocrypha, or what's called the Deuterocanon. And there's actually a number of books there. You can see the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Tobit, Judith, 1st Esdras, Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Baruch, Letter to Jeremiah. And actually from Letter to Jeremiah down, those are additions to books of the Bible. Now, there's an interesting thing. The question came up last week, why do certain groups include those? Why do others not? And what did the early church feel about that? Well, as I started trying to refresh myself and figure this out, because I didn't know all the answers, that's okay, I found out there was really two canons. The Jews in Judea had one canon, and that's the 39 books of the Bible that you and I have today. The Jews in Alexandria had a second canon that included those other books. And the question is, well, which one's the right one? I mean, after all, we know, if you look at that chart, it says the Hebrew canon, it arose in Palestine in Judea. The Alexandrian canon arose in Alexandria. The Hebrew canon does not include the Apocrypha. The Alexandrian does. And so if you look, the Hebrew contains 22 books in Hebrew with 39 in English, and the Alexandrian contains 37 in Hebrew or 54 in English. The issue is how did the early church figure this out? Well, the early church punted to Jesus for the most part. They said, well, what did Jesus accept? Because if Jesus is God, we'll just accept whatever Jesus accepted. Jesus was a Jew out of Judea. He would have accepted the Hebrew canon. The arguments you have for the Apocrypha here, you know, if you look them over, you realize that it's because there's a handful of guys primarily that use that, but it wasn't what Jesus used. Some of the guys, if you look here, it says the New Testament reflects the Apocrypha and refers to it. Well, there's actually no direct quotes from any of those books we mentioned in the New Testament. The ideas might be there, but no direct quotes. The New Testament quotes from then the LXX is just the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when they started with Hebrew, right, that's what they wrote in. And then because not everybody spoke Hebrew, they translated Hebrew to Greek. And most of the New Testament writers actually quote that Greek version. But they never quote the other books that were added. There was some people who accepted them. We have early church fathers quoted and used the Apocrypha as canon. Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Clement of Alexandria were three men who used that and quoted from it. It says they quoted it as canon, and I would actually question that. I pulled this from another book that said they actually quoted it as canon. They may have quoted it as an authority. They may not have quoted it as canon. It's kind of like if we quote from our favorite author today as somebody who knows that book passage of the Bible as opposed to quoting the Bible itself. Just as I told you guys, though, the early church doesn't solve any of your disputes after all. There's three people who rejected it, Athanasius and Cyril of Jerusalem and Jerome. And the most interesting thing is Jerome was the translator of the Latin Vulgate. He was the scholar of the Old Testament, and he rejected it. And that says a lot because the other guys who accepted it weren't scholars of the Old Testament. They were pastors and theologians, but they hadn't gone through all of the work to figure out what should be included and what shouldn't. Jerome did. You can see there the argument for the Apocrypha, point four, catacomb seems to depict the Apocrypha, and yet, you know, just because somebody drew a picture on a wall, that's kind of a stretch in my mind. You know, we can draw lots of pictures on the wall, and it may not prove anything. Greek manuscripts include the Apocrypha, and yet most of the early, in fact, the majority of the early Greek manuscripts don't actually include it. It's like around the 4th century we start to see them including that into the Bible, but even at that, it was still included more as a back-of-the-book kind of thing. You know, in the back of your Bibles, you have reference notes. It was in the same vein as that. The Syriac church accepted the Apocrypha in the 4th century, but we have 2nd century Syriac Bibles that don't have it in there. So in the 4th century, you see some things are happening. You know, you got point 7, Augustine accepted them, and yet Augustine didn't accept the same ones that the Council of Trent did. So how is that the case that certain groups use that today and say that scripture, and yet, you know, if they point to Augustine, and Augustine has other books that they don't have, and he excludes books they have, you know, there's kind of a problem. The Greek church does accept him, but that doesn't mean they're right. What else do we have? And actually, the Greek church didn't accept it until the 17th century. The Roman Catholic Church proclaimed them canonical at the Council of Trent, and we'll talk way more about that. That's coming. The Council of Trent was a real interesting beast because it was a reaction against Luther. Protestant Bibles included the Apocrypha until the 19th century, and that actually is true. You know, if you bought a Bible in the 1800s, you often had those books, but again, they were in the back, and pretty much everybody had an understanding that they weren't the Bible. They were worthwhile to read, but they weren't the Bible. And somebody might say, well, they were found with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and so was the Book of Enoch. There were lots of books found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Just because something was found with the Dead Sea Scrolls doesn't mean it's a part of the Bible. So there's some reasoning there. I think it's safe to say that up until the Council of Trent, there was a lot of conversation and debate about those issues, but the majority said it's not the Bible. So they said there it was worthwhile, but it wasn't a part of God's inspired word. So I hope that clarifies last week's question a lot more and adds more to fuel to the fire. Yeah. 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 The next thing you have in your notes, and I thought I got it all on one page, and I realized the back page has the bottom two, was just citations from the early church fathers. And I forgot to add my little chart there, my key to this chart. The key to this whole thing is anytime there's an X in that chart, it says they cited that passage. They didn't say it was the Bible or it's authoritative God's word, but they cited it. And you know, we, as I said, people cited things that weren't necessarily part of the Bible. Anytime there's an O, it means they said it's official. That is a part of the Bible. And anytime there's a question mark, that means that they said it was disputed. Now you can see that I don't have the dates near through here, but from left to right, you progressively get closer to the left. You start about 30 to 60 AD, and to the right, Augustine, that's 400 AD. So you're from left to right, you're slowly getting further in time. You can see that as they start, there was a few books that were considered, they cited them, they thought they, you know, they didn't say this is scripture, but they cited it. And the more you get to the right, the more you see they cite more and more of it, and they start to say this is scripture, this is part of the Bible. And a good portion of that was done under Irenaeus. You know, here's a guy who says this is part of the Bible, and he has a number of those things. And by the time you get to Cyril of Jerusalem, you know, it's pretty much there. Eusebius has some questions about a couple of the books. Jerome lands on all of them. Augustine lands on all of them. And from that point on, it was accepted. And as I said, this was that process of them trying to determine, you know, what is part of the Bible. And really, honestly, you know, they took this really seriously. X was cited. If there's nothing, it means there is no citation or you know, they may not have known about it. It was either cited or alluded to, I mean, paraphrased. And O was official, and question mark just meant we don't know yet. We're still trying to figure this out. What you find out about the early churches is they spent a lot of time in prayer trying to do this. This was not let's get together and have a meeting and check off the list. You know, there was a lot of prayer that went into these things. Anytime they actually made any decision, lots of prayer went into it. So it wasn't we're going to figure it out. It was kind of like, Holy Spirit, what's the right one? So there's your supplement to the Old Testament canon. That was as I said, a key event. Yes. I think they use the same one. I'm not 100% certain. I don't believe they use the Apocrypha. I do know that during a period of time in the Jewish community, as I was reading, they really rejected the Apocrypha because it was written in Greek. That was one of the things. Yeah. 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 So, you know, that I know there was a time when the Jews that preserved what we call the Old Testament, they really hated the Greek version. And thus, they hated the other books that were in there. So, this is actually where we run across a lot of the rituals and rites where, you know, every time you write the name of God, they go take a bath. That was under that period of time where there was a small amount of Jewish scholars that thought Hebrew is the only way, you know, that was God's language, therefore we got to keep it. And so that's actually the much of what we find today. Those texts are called the Masoretic text, and when we go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we can actually see they did a really good job of preserving those texts. And so if you hear those stories about people, you know, that they get together and every time they write the name of God, they do something. If they screw up, they burn it. That was the Masoretic text that what we talk about. So, all right, so East versus West, and here. There we go. East versus West. We're back to our original notes, no longer on the supplement, so I don't know. You can figure out where that supplement needs to go. So you can file that in somewhere in your notes thing, see extra material. One of the things I started to allude to, and I want to make it more explicit now, is there's already at this point the beginning of a fracture. If you recall, we talked about Tertullian, and Tertullian was trained in law. He was the one who developed the idea of the Trinity. He uses the term Trinity to start talking about how there's three persons in one God. And you have, you have Origen on the other side. And we talked about Origen being, for all intents and purposes, a heretic. I mean, he was actually called a heretic and said, you know, you shouldn't use his material for teaching. Why do we have two guys who are so opposite and so opposed to each other? And really it has to do with this whole idea of East versus West. This becomes the split that we see later on with the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. It's already beginning, though. What year? If we want to have kind of some years, 200s, late 200s, you know, that'd be about right, because it's basically the moment you start having Origen and Tertullian, that's the moment you start having issues and the beginnings of these splits. And these splits really, you know, you see them because, but number one, you know, you have the West. Tertullian was all about the law. And in the East side, Origen, if you recall, Origen was a philosopher. So philosophy and law, you know, if you went to college and you took a philosophy class and you took a law class, they're going to be pretty different. They use logic. They use a lot of thinking. But the way they approach things will be very opposed to each other. You know, the last point on there, if you look at it, diversity is important. I mean, you know, you can always find a philosopher to say something. And you can always find another philosopher to oppose him. And that's because in philosophy, everything's up for grabs. I mean, you know, it's like the moment you start a philosophy, somebody says, well, why do you start there and why not here? That's just the way philosophy is. Law, is a little bit more practical. It says, well, we just have to start somewhere. We're all agreeing that we have to start with, you know, some type of law. And so, you know, in the West, the unity was important because, after all, doesn't law kind of unite us? We all, you know, we're one nation under God, kind of, sort of. We all have one set of laws we kind of follow, and these laws unite groups of people. And especially in the Roman Empire, because in the Roman Empire, whoever the emperor was, he was basically the final law. And law was very important in the Roman mindset. You can see this is, you know, the more you have diversity and people wanting unity, what's going to happen? They're going to split. You know, the West was Latin-speaking. You know, that was the Roman language. That was the official language of the Roman Empire. You know, though, the Roman Empire, most of the time they spoke Greek, because Greek was kind of a uniting influence of diversity. Everybody spoke Greek. And if you look to the Eastern countries, what happens? In Jerusalem, Judea, they speak Greek when they want to go interact for business, and then they speak their original language, whatever their home language is. So, you know, you might speak Hebrew or Aramaic at home, and yet, you know, you're going to go to the market and you'll trade in Greek. In Rome, that actually was not the case. You typically spoke Latin in the market, and you might speak Greek just because it's a little less formal, but Latin was the language. Anybody who was anybody spoke Latin. And it was a unifying thing. The Greek speaking, you know, everyone still maintained their kind of identity because they had that cultural sense. In the West, you know, the influence of the Roman Empire, there was less allowance of differing views. The Roman Empire was a my way or the highway kind of group. That's what they tried to implement. That's how they tried to keep their country all the same. You know, a Roman soldier, one thing to put in perspective, in those days, soldiers oftentimes didn't always have all the same equipment like we do today. Soldiers may not have been assigned, you know, here's your shield and here's your sword, and everybody has the same sword and shield throughout the company. A lot of times you showed up for battle and I brought my shield and I brought my sword, and my sword might be different than his sword and his sword. In the Roman military, they had formalized this idea of, you get a sword and a shield, and it's going to be exactly the same as your neighbors and your other neighbors, because we want to make sure you're all the same. When you grab a sword and, you know, your buddy, you lose your sword, you can grab your buddy's, and you have the same sword. You don't have to relearn everything. That was just the Roman mentality, was we're going to make one empire, and we're all going to fit the same mold. And we know that didn't work out so well. That's sometimes there was conflict between emperors and governors, because governors had that position of going, how do I take this people that don't want to fit that mold into that mold? In the East, you know, they had differing views. You guys, if you think about the East, still in many ways use the same type of logic and the same type of argument. If you look at in the Bible, there's a real good illustration of this. Job, the book of Job is very Eastern thinking. You come around to the point, and around to the point, and around to the point, and sometimes you feel like you're talking in circles. That's a very Eastern type of thinking. If you were going to make a case, you just keep coming back and around and around and around, and you feel like you're not going anywhere. In the Roman Empire, in Western thinking, you know, it was very much, we make this point, and then we make this, and this, and this, and this, and this. You know, it's the difference between the book of Romans and the book of Job. Because of these cultural things, there were issues already at play. In fact, in the East, when they talked about baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, not to misuse the word Eucharist, I mean, sometimes we have connotations with that word today because of the Roman Catholic Church and other groups, but that was what it was called. It was just the Eucharist, so communion for our sake. When they had that, they called it a mystery in the East. You know, what happens when you're baptized? It's a mystery. You know, did something happen inside of you? Well, we don't know. We can't see inside of you. In the West, they called those things sacraments. If you're Roman Catholic, you would recognize that there's certain sacraments they have. Well, what is a sacrament? A sacrament was a blood oath that a Roman officer would take to his commander. So, you know, already the way they think about these things and the way they describe them is quite a bit different. One thing to consider, and maybe it helps understand this, when you get baptized, what happens? They take you, they dunk you under the water, right? Does that save you? No. Well, if you're thinking, you know, as a very organized, neat and tidy person, you want to make sure you get all your ducks in a row, you might say, well, baptism saves you because I can't really know what goes on in your heart before that. I know that you wanted to be baptized, and therefore we'll baptize you. So, you know, we just equate baptism to salvation. That's, you know, very Roman Catholic, right? On the East side, they would say, well, something goes on inside of you, but I can't see it. So it's a mystery. And so baptism must be the representation of that mystery. Does that kind of help clarify a little bit? You know, we know you're not saved by baptism. And originally when the Roman Catholic, well, not Roman Catholic, but the Western Church, you know, they recognized that, but it was baptism was kind of the, well, he's baptized, so he must have had something take place inside of him. And that was the outward view of what had happened. In the East, they just thought, well, that already happened, therefore he is getting baptized. So there's maybe one way to help understand that controversy. As we progress, we'll see that there's more and more split to the extent that finally they'll say, we've had enough, we're done. Okay, 6:45. I think because it's 6:45 and it's so close to 7, I'm not going to start the persecutions just yet. So why don't we take 5-10 minutes, take a break, stretch your legs, go to the bathroom, get a drink, whatever you need to do, and then we'll start back in about when we're back here. All right, so persecutions. And there were 10 really major persecutions. And we all know through the church there actually have been lots of times when the church has been persecuted throughout history. We always run across persecutions of the church. Before I think we even preface this isn't in your notes, but Tertullian, you guys remember Tertullian, mentioned him now a few times today, mentioned him last week, talked about him. He has a quote, and it's a well-known quote. It says, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Whenever people were dying because of persecution, it seemed like that's where the church was just expanding. And it's kind of a little odd in many ways, because in our American kind of idea, it seems like the more comfortable we can make people, the more our church gets, right? I don't know if you guys know, but actually as a rule of thumb, churches, it's been said that you're supposed to have your church capacity will be 80% of your seating as long as you do everything right. So 20% of your seats will typically be empty in a church. It's just a rule of thumb. That's because Americans, we sit down and we want a little bit of space, and we have a certain amount of personal space and boundaries, and most churches will hit that number, and then, you know, it's like they either reduce or they have to figure out ways to get bigger, etc. I do know our church is a little bit different because I've been in the other building, and when we were standing room only, so I'm not certain what happened here, but I do know as a whole that's been a number that's been quoted by maybe it is the teacher. Although maybe we've hit that in here, I don't know. I've never counted enough to know that. That's just one of those side notes because we're Americans and we don't think like a lot of other people. As I said, though, traditionally the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more people died for their faith, the more it spread. So, what was that? What would be like 911? In many ways, you know, the one thing that I would say is different is in 9/11, not everybody was a Christian then, and they weren't dying for their faith. You know, kind of the same thing. It was one of those things, it would be like watching somebody with great passion willing to die for a cause. You stand and take notice of them, and you want to know, why would they do such a thing? You know, and the more they suffer, the more you kind of go, why would that, I mean, they're really going through a lot, it's one of those type of moments. The first persecution is the one under Nero. And dates are 64 to 68 AD, give or take a little bit. As I said, this really fits more with our first lecture, the apostolic age. All those apostles are still alive, because this is the one in which Peter probably died. It's well known that there was a great fire in Rome. In fact, it burned a significant portion of Rome. There's a famous historian from ancient times, Suetonius, who actually says that he thinks Nero started the fire, because Nero actually wanted to rebuild Rome and to produce it in his image, something greater than it was. I don't know if that's the case or not. But we do know that Nero said the Christians did it. Now, you can imagine if somebody came through and we had a great fire that burned half of Ontario, and somebody said, hey, the Christians started and they were the ones trying to start the fire. That would not be good for Christians. We would not be well liked. Well, in that period of time, Nero himself had said, hey, you know what, well, let's go persecute Christians. He actually set out to persecute and torture them in Rome. The general public in Rome, you know, your average person on the street, disliked Christianity, because there is now this PR against them that they started the big fire. And, you know, if my house got burned down, and they didn't have insurance those days. So if your house burned down, you were rebuilding it. Well, or maybe the government, in some cases, if Nero wanted to put something nice there, but then you didn't have a house. And actually, it's quoted that Nero was known to have Christians and other enemies dipped in tar, skewered, and they'd light his garden. And so he would often walk through his gardens, and there would be human torches all along the path. And that's what he did. You know, a side note here, and, you know, this is speculative. There's actually some that have said, speculated, that Paul had addressed Nero and given him the opportunity to come to Christ. And when Nero rejected it, some have said that that was a turning point in Nero's life, that he seemed to get more and more crazy, and there was even possibility of demon possession and weirdness like that. I can't prove it, but there was a case that to be made that something changed in Nero, because he was actually an emperor that was pretty reasonable at the beginning. And there was a time when something snapped. There is speculation also that he might have had syphilis, and that may have made him crazy. So just some things to know about him. During that time, now these aren't in there, but this is probably when Paul was beheaded, you know, 68 AD, maybe a little later, depending. Probably when Peter was killed. It was just not a good time to be a Christian in Rome. Now, one thing I'll point out, this was not a persecution that took place across the whole Roman Empire. It was primarily in Rome. Now, Rome had a big church. There were lots of Christians in Rome. So it was a big deal, but it wasn't across the Roman Empire. And that's something to note, because some persecutions were very local. Some were across the empire. And some, we find out that sometimes governors kind of fudged a little bit and they didn't persecute Christians in their area, because they knew that if they did, they would have a revolt on their hands and maybe it wasn't good, you know, political move. So the next persecution we know of is the persecution under Domitian at 81 to 96. And actually, it's interesting, because there's some secular scholars, non-Christian scholars, that say this didn't happen. We have some good evidence in Christian literature that it did. And there's kind of debate, probably because we do have records under his reign, but we don't have records of the persecution. It may not have been a big persecution. Again, it was probably a small one, a minor one. Probably in Rome again. Rome in the outskirts. And this is typically ascribed to when John the Apostle was probably boiled and then sent to Patmos. And then he left sometime later. As I said, this is all very early stuff. We don't have good records for everything that took place here. The next persecution was under Emperor Trajan in 112 to 117. This was about a 5-year persecution. And during this time, Christians weren't actively pursued. It wasn't like, you know, they would come into the church and they'd say, okay, everybody who's a Christian, you guys are out of here. But on and off throughout the Roman Empire, they said, okay, you either have to sacrifice to the gods or on behalf of the emperor, or you have to sacrifice to the emperor as a god. And it depended on how narcissistic the emperor was, because if he wanted to be a god, that he would force them to sacrifice to him. Some of the emperors said, hey, sacrifice to the gods in my behalf to make my reign better, more fruitful, whatever. Well, as Christians are coming forth, they're now saying, I can't do that. It's idolatry. And they took a strong stand against that. And as they took the stand, the question then comes, well, what do we do with these guys? And so in many cases during this time, some were executed. Sometimes you might get off if you had a governor who really was kind of sympathetic and didn't just want to kill you for what seemed like a minor issue. You might just be imprisoned for a bit. It just really depended. We do have a case. Pliny the Younger was a Roman official, and he has a letter actually to Emperor Trajan asking, how do we deal with this? Now, we don't have the copy of Trajan's response, but we do have in this letter of Pliny the Younger where he talks about, you know, these guys are willing to die for their faith. He says, you know, we can't just, if we said, okay, if you don't do it, we'll kill you. He said, they'll just line up to be killed. We can't just say, don't do this or die, because we kill, potentially half of our subjects in some areas. So it wasn't just an easy thing for him, and that's why he wrote that letter. So that was that one. Marcus Aurelius was a little bit later. So you can see, actually, there was a time of peace in between there, almost 40 years of peace. Well, Marcus Aurelius comes to power. And by the way, during times of peace, sometimes the church got a little lax. They kind of let themselves go. And because persecution wasn't sharpening them and making them committed during those times of peace, things got a little interesting. They had people who weren't as committed to Christ. Under Marcus Aurelius, you have this deal where he considers Christian doctrine immoral and dangerous. He's well known for actually saying it's immoral to be a Christian because you're not worshiping the gods. You're excluding some things. You're not fitting into our Roman society the way we want. Remember that Roman unity? We want you to look a certain way. That was Marcus Aurelius' idea. He says, you're not fitting in there. And so really, during his reign, he actually doesn't sit down and write down a new rule that says, okay, execute Christians. Nobody had really repealed Trajan's old law. They just ignored it for a while. The governors were ignoring it. Nobody was really dealing with it. And he kind of pulls this law out and he says, well, hey, you know what? Let's sacrifice to the gods. And if you don't sacrifice, you can die. And so he really doesn't just implement anything new. It's just let's refollow these rules. Don't sacrifice, you die. And during that time, we mentioned Polycarp. Polycarp was probably martyred during this time. Polycarp was well known for being arrested. And, he was the one who, he was tied up to the pole. They lit the fire. And as the story goes, the fire didn't kill him. So a Roman soldier came and stabbed him, and he finally died. As I said, we don't know for certain. That might be a legend. Who knows? But that's one of the persecutions there. We do find a more major persecution under Septimus Severus. The reason it's more major is because now it's not just Rome and kind of the outskirts of Rome. Septimus Severus really starts to say, we need to deal with these Christians across the empire, not just in one location. This is not just a thorn in my side, it's a thorn in the emperor's side, or the empire's side. And so we know that in Carthage, Alexandria, Rome, and Corinth, those were the hotbeds of persecution. In fact, this was the beginning of in many ways the time when Christians were lining up to be martyred. I don't know if you guys realize this, but in those days you were considered better, more spiritual in a way, if you were martyred. Because after all, you're willing to die for the cause of Christ. And so when you would literally line up and you'd say, I'm a Christian, would you kill me? And they were like, really? I mean, people lined up. This was one of those times when we saw more and more Christians going through that. In fact, if you want to put some dates on here, probably Origen is around this time during this. He's not writing during this time, but he's born and lived during this persecution. And it's probably during this persecution that his father is martyred, and he's going to go with him as a young boy saying, hey, I want to go be martyred. As I said, this is very different than what we're used to thinking about. Again, Christians weren't actively sought out, but those found were given the choice to blaspheme or sacrifice to the gods. Or blaspheme and sacrifice to the gods. And you know, it was like you were told, hey, you can, you know, pinch the altar or pinch the incense to the altar, offer it up, or you can go, you know, line up for the Colosseum. And we do know some of those areas had good Colosseums. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, they'd take you in and you're going to go before the beast. Clement of Alexandria wrote during this time, and he would say martyrs are daily burned, confined, or beheaded. So, you know, during the persecution, not everybody's just dying. Sometimes they did, you know, just lock you up for whatever reason. Maybe you're waiting for the next games in the Colosseum, what might happen. The next persecution was under Maximus the Thracian, obviously 235 to 238. And really the big deal about him was he was the one who really laid out the first empire-wide persecution. This wasn't just we're going to persecute you in the major cities. He's got everybody on board and saying, look, if you as a governor aren't willing to follow my persecution, I'll kill you. I'll put a new governor in. Because at that point, some of the governors were, as I said, still sympathetic. In fact, there was some debate and some issue that there's some story about some governors actually being Christians and having these rules come down, and they're kind of like, well, what do we do? And they just kind of ignored the rule and hoped to stay under the radar for a while. And if they did, they did. I will add one thing. During all of this time, there were a number of Christians who did say, I'll pinch the incense, I'll make the sacrifice. And so one of the issues that comes out of this is what do we do with these guys who, when the persecution's bad, they leave the church and run away, and then they come back. You know, do we consider them Christians? Are they first-class Christians? Are they second-class Christians? Are we better than they are? You know, that was a real issue, and that becomes an issue all the way up until we get to next week when we start talking about the Council of Nicaea. Because what did they do with them? In most cases, they let them back. That was the general consensus was, you can come back, just don't do it again. So, and there's talks and stories about guys who they continually do that. You know, every time there's a new persecution, you know, that they've lived through a couple of them, they continually fall away and then come back. And pretty soon it's like, no, we're just not going to keep you in the church. You can come and sit in the pew, but we're not going to treat you like Christian. There were times of that. Generally speaking, though, they did accept them back. So then we have Decius. Decius was the Roman emperor. His persecution was actually fairly short. He was way more organized, though. You know, Maximus said, hey, we're going to persecute across the whole Roman Empire. Decius says, hey, let's get organized about it. If we're going to do it, let's do it right. So he organizes this whole process of finding Christians, pulling them out of their houses, putting them in the Colosseums, you know, beheading them, burning them. I mean, it's now become a door-to-door kind of activity, not just come and sacrifice, but, you know, if you might hide from the sacrifice, or you might, you know, just kind of let fly under the radar for a while. And he's like, no, we're not going to let you fly under the radar. We're going to come get you, and we're going to bring you to it, and you got the choice now. So there's more to it. one of the things we find under Decius, though, was he had laid out this idea of a certificate that you would receive that said, you sacrificed to the emperor. Well, anytime you have a piece of paper, it becomes a whole lot easier to say, well, how much do I owe you for that piece of paper for me not to sacrifice? And so we find under Decius, we find a lot more people saying, can we just buy the certificate? And the governor says, sure, I'll look the other way. You get the certificate, and I'm going to become richer in the process. So there was a whole lot more of bribing of government officials. We had that beforehand, but this was really the first time you get a lot of it, because after all, you're going to get a certificate, and you need to show that certificate if you want to be, you know, in good standing in the Roman Empire. So as it is, you can purchase a certificate for a large amount of money. The persecution under Valerian, 257 to 259. You see, you got some time in there to relax in between those things. Valerian really says, you know what? I'm less concerned about the guys that go to church. I just want to deal with the pastors. And so he really laid out on the clergy and said, hey, clergy, you got to get in here. Because at that period in time, priests were often paid for by the state. And he kind of looks at him and says, you know what? I need all of my religious leaders' alliance. So politically, he's looking at the pastors of the churches and saying, I want your alliance. So, hey, you know what? You sacrifice to the Roman gods or I kill you. Because I know that if I have your alliance, you'll lead the people the direction I want them to go. And actually, in his case, he actually didn't kill as many as some of the others. He primarily preferred to exile them. And so he would send them out of the Roman Empire, and if you were told you weren't supposed to live there, you better get out of Dodge. And so actually after him, lots and lots of Christians came back into the empire once that persecution was over. We have Aurelian. And Aurelian has some things about how he was sympathetic towards Christians. He thought, you know, hey, these guys are doing good things. And then we see in some of his letters from his officials that they start to say, you can't have these Christians because they don't fit the Roman Empire. And so he ends up being persuaded. His persecution is a little bit lesser. We do know it's for the most part across the empire, but it wasn't as big as the other ones. And then the last one, and actually probably one of the worst because of its length, but also in its severity, was under Diocletian and Galerius. And Diocletian was the empire. Galerius was an advisor to him. And really it started out as we can't have Christians in the military. And so they got rid of them all. And all they simply did at that point was just say, you guys have to leave the military. You can't have this oath to, it kind of goes back to that sacrament, you can't have an oath to the Roman commander and an oath to Jesus Christ at the same time. So he said, you can't have that, we'll just get rid of you. Well then, as things progressed, Galerius recommends a general persecution of the church, and Diocletian proceeds. This becomes one of the bloodiest. It becomes one of the worst. And really, in many ways, what Diocletian was doing, he didn't like Christianity. The empire had, at this point, had lost some of its standing. They had actually had the borders had receded a little bit. And he was saying, look, you know what? It's all because of Christians. They're bad luck. And if I just get rid of them and we all sacrifice to the Roman gods, they'll be with us when we go to battle. We can go back to the Rome that we all knew, the empire we all knew. That was his mind. Because of that, because of its length, it became one of the worst. This is the one where lots and lots and lots of Christians were killed. This is, during these times, I'll make mention of this, during much of these times, we know Christians actually met in the catacombs in Rome. That's where the dead bodies are. They would meet there, and they would have church there, because it wasn't safe to have church elsewhere. In fact, a lot of what we know about persecutions come from this area of Diocletian, because it was just, it was one of the worst. And it was across the whole empire. It wasn't just a one-time thing. So those are the persecution. Any questions? Last thing, just the Roman Empire. You can see key places. As I said, I would talk about key places and what was going on. And this might help understand a few more things for you. You have Rome. You can see where Rome's at. It's in the same place it's always been. You know, it's still the largest city of the empire. 1.2 million-ish around that time. So that's a lot of people. And, you know, as we talked about it during this period of time, the Roman church was the revered church, not because they wanted the authority, but because it was Peter and Paul's church, and it was just a thing of respect. So it wasn't they came in and they said, hey, this is the way it is. It was just we kind of defer to Rome because we think they had two apostles there, and they probably know what's going on. Antioch is still a really important city during this time, and really it had about the same population. It was actually probably the biggest northwestern church or northeastern church, sorry, and you know there was a lot of influence there. You guys remember when we talked about Antioch? Who was in Antioch? There were lots of people in Antioch. Antioch was where Paul was originally from during the apostolic era. And even now, we have people in Antioch doing things. The church is big. It was booming. Alexandria there at the bottom in Egypt, that was Clement of Alexandria. Origen was there. That was a big deal because that was that school. There was a school there, a kind of a seminary, the first one. And because of that, it was really a important city for the church. That was, in many ways, where the church's theologians were coming out of, and the next pastors and teachers, for better or for worse, because you guys, if you don't remember Origen, you guys can listen to it when I get it uploaded to the internet, but, you know, Origen had a lot of really weird ideas. I will make note, Alexandria was once, you know, it was actually the center of intellectual learning at one point. The Library of Alexandria was well known in antiquity, and it was sacked and burned, and everything's gone. And actually, in Judaism, the greatest philosopher of the first century, Philo, came out of Alexandria. And that's just important to realize that it was a real smart city. I don't know what kind of city you would call a real intelligent, intellectual city today in the U.S. Berkeley, California? Don't count that one. Boston, Massachusetts. You know, Boston has MIT. That whole area has a lot of colleges. That's a very intellectually city. That would be kind of like the Alexandria of today. And then Carthage. Carthage was important. That was where Tertullian was from. You know, about 300,000 people. And it was really a trading city. It wasn't like it was an all-important city. Other than it was the kind of the bread funnel for Rome. You'd go down to Egypt, you'd get your grain, you can imagine Carthage to Rome, that's not real far. It's not a big journey by boat. And so that was really how they transported and fed people. Now, I talked about the east and west. You guys see that, you know, if you basically took that map and cut it right in half, you have two really big cities on the right and two really big cities on the left. It just fits that way. I mean, that's really a way to, if you thought about east-west, Alexandria's east, Antioch's east, Rome and Carthage, they're west. So maybe that puts a little bit of a visual on how things kind of fit east-west-wise.